Satan's head in the final judgment. Christ will seize the old serpent. Oh, I forgot the mic. Here we go. Start reading again? Oh, boy. Okay, sorry. I'm going to start reading again because I forgot the microphone here. So you've probably been sitting there trying to hear me. Okay, here we go. The story is told of a chess champion who was fascinated by a painting in a European art gallery of two chess players. One player was depicted as the devil, smugly looking on at his opponent. The other player was a young man, seriously considering his next move, recognizing the dire consequences if he were to lose the game. The title of the portrait was Checkmate. I mean, I'll have to check online and see if you can get a print of that. The message was clear. The devil was hoping to capture the young man's soul forever. After studying the chessboard for hours, the chess champion realized that the young man still had a way of escape and could move to checkmate the devil. "I wish you could hear me," the champion cried aloud to the young man. "Though Satan has tricked you, you need not be checkmated. You can checkmate him. Your life can be transformed. You, not the devil, can have the last move." In Christ, believers will have the last move against Satan. Shortly before Christ returns on the clouds, Satan will be loosed for a little season to launch a mighty onslaught against the church. Revelation chapter 20. The believer may well fear that he will be checkmated by the archenemy, but Christ will then come as victor to bruise fatally Satan's head in the final judgment. Christ will seize the old serpent, Satan, and cast him eternally into the bottomless pit of hell, which he himself describes as the lake of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25. Satan and his fallen angels dread this final judgment. Even when Jesus was here on earth, demons cowered before him, saying, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Mark chapter 1. And Luke 8:31 tells us that the demons begged Jesus not to send them into the deep or the abyss of hell. They knew that the abyss was their ultimate destination. Jude 6 tells us that Christ has reserved everlasting chains for the evil spirits who rebelled in heaven. J. Marcellus Kick writes, "What a welcome will the devil receive from those whom he has deceived? What curses, what vituperations, what abuses, what reviling, what berating will be heaped upon his head. He will be surrounded by a lake of curses. He will be hated, despised, and rejected throughout all eternity." What a comfort then it is for believers to know that on judgment day, Satan and his seed will be cast out forever. The bruising of Satan's head will become complete and final. The accuser of the brethren will never again bruise and accuse believers. He will never again trouble the seed of the woman. What a consolation to know that we fight a mortally wounded foe. So that's just a little sample. Joel Beakey's book, Fighting Satan. And I got that on Amazon, so you might be interested in that. Okay, we did open in prayer, even if you couldn't hear it then. So at any rate, let's read right here. I'll just read the first few verses here again, just refresh our memories. Revelation 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is a very important chapter of Scripture, and we will be, as promised in chapter 1, blessed if we understand what's happening here. First of all, just notice, and I'll say this before, or I'm going to forget to say it, these doxologies, these songs of praise, the new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," and so on, and then just words piled upon words, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," and every creature, you know, the whole creation is praising the Lamb. And as we're going to see, they give the reason that that they are, because "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And what I wanted to say about that is that the more that we understand the cross and what Christ has done for us, the greater our worship and praise of him, our thankfulness will be. And, you know, when you read this account of all creation, heaven and earth, singing and praising Christ and the Father, then you begin to see how our worship, and it's necessarily going to be so as long as we're in this present world, but how our praise and worship and thankfulness to Christ is kind of weak, it certainly is weak and anemic compared to what's the difference? Well, the difference is we will join that crowd one day. In a sense, we already are there, but we're going to be there. And but they have a clear and accurate and full understanding of just what Christ has done for us. All right, if we understood and saw what they do, then the worship services in our churches would be quite incredible, right? And but I mean, we in this present life, even a Christian times, right? Even dwelt by the Spirit we can go to church and hear these kinds of truths. And then our mind wanders, and we think about something else, or we. Well, you know what I'm trying to say, how it goes. But this in this chapter, we see that what Christ has done for us is at the cross and his perfect life and so on. That's really the focal point of human history. You want to say, you know, in all the history of the world, what is the most important and chief event in all of it? And, you know, people would think, well, maybe it was the conquest of Alexander the Great. Or maybe it was the Roman Empire or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is, seen accurately, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb being slain, that is the central point, apex of human history. And we don't understand that, and we don't appreciate that as fully as we need to. But one day we will. In the meantime, as the Lord sanctifies us, we do get a clearer glimpse, right? Once in a while. Well, all right then. So here's the Lamb taking the scroll from the Father. And by the way, Daniel, so like 500-600 years before John's time, he saw the same thing. Let me show you here. Daniel chapter 7 and down in verse 13, okay? He talks about in this vision of the beast, the succession of human empires, and so forth. But look at this. Verse 13, is it here? Here we go. ESV has the title, "The Son of Man is Given Dominion." "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." Jesus referred to himself repeatedly as the Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," so he comes up to the Father's throne, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, this gives us insight into what the scroll is there in Revelation 5. What is the scroll? The scroll is the it's this. It's dominion, authority to rule. And glory. It is a kingdom, and it is the power and authority to establish this dominion, which is, or kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom, and it won't pass away. You see. And so that does give us some idea of what, you know, what is this scroll? Well, it is a symbol of Christ then carrying out God's plan of redemption of the fallen world. And he's already, in that sense, he's worthy to do this, to be King of Kings. He's the one who is worthy now and able to create this kingdom of God from every people, nation, language, and so on. All right, it is the ability and power and right to establish the new heavens and the new earth, to save us from our sins and make us the children of God, and it's a kingdom that's everlasting. So, all right, well, that's so the background there is obvious. It takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. I've shown you Joel Beakey's commentary before on Revelation, and I commend it. It's not superficial at all, but it's very, very readable. Listen now to what he says about this chapter, and particularly the lion lamb, okay? How are these plans to be carried out? You know, how is the kingdom of God going to be established? How are people to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son? How is the curse going to be turned to blessing? How is the devil going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and conquered? And how's the new heavens and new earth? How are they going to come in? You see, there's an obstacle, and the obstacle is our sin, right? And then the perfect and holy law of God, which condemns sin and demands that it demands a penalty, and the wages of sin is death. All of the redemption that we have now and enjoy, and all of it that is to come, and in Christ, Father's ability and plan to take back the fallen creation, bring us back to Eden, is all of it is impossible even for God to do, because His justice, God doesn't wink at sin. He's very, very patient with us, but he will never excuse ultimately sin. He doesn't do that. So here we go. Beakey says, how are these plans to be carried out? How is God's plan to be executed? That's the second line of inquiry we want to follow here. As John sees it, there's a problem with regard to the scroll and its sealed contents. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll? Breaking the seals and opening the scroll will initiate the realization of God's kingdom. That is, it's coming into time and space. But who then will break the seals and open the scrolls? Who is equal to the task of executing God's plan, realizing His decrees, and carrying out His purpose for the universe? If it were up to us, there would be no kingdom of God, no salvation for mankind, no reconciliation to God, and no way to escape from His righteous judgment. And we need to appreciate that more. You were without God and without hope in the world. That was our condition. No one, not even the most brilliant or the holiest of men from human history, is worthy to open the scroll, to read the purposes and promises of God, to vindicate His name, to bring forth righteousness, and to save His people and bring them to heaven. Sin has made it impossible. John then is reduced to tears. See, he understood this. He's reduced to tears by the realization that there is no man among the saints in glory or on earth who is truly worthy to open the book or even to look thereon. So vivid is this vision, and so much is John a part of it that he's taken up into it. He's not merely a spectator watching from a safe distance with no stake in the proceedings, but he has taken the challenge to heart. Who indeed is worthy to open the scroll? John's heart is broken by the realization that not one of Adam's fallen, sinful race is worthy of such an honor or equal to such a task. And if there isn't one, we'd all end in hell, right? John's weeping underlines one of the chief differences between true Christianity and contemporary Western Christianity. He weeps. He weeps because he knows that there will be no salvation for God's people, no coming of God's kingdom, no hope for the human race, unless someone can accomplish the purposes of God and fulfill his promises. Let's pause to take in this very important truth. Have you fully appreciated that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is simply no hope at all for you and the world you live in? That's what made John weep. No human being before Christ's earthly ministry or since has been capable of saving the created universe. Have we ever fully appreciated the sheer depth of the human predicament? We're hopelessly lost, hopelessly. Even if the whole human race could put off the enmity that lives in our hearts and work together at the task, we don't have what it takes. And what a critical task it is, for as we read through this chapter and the rest of the book of Revelation, it becomes increasingly plain that the future purposes of God depend on what is written in that scroll and on its seals being broken. So all that the Lord has said in the earliest chapters, the way in which he will purify his people, the way in which he will bring vindication to his great name, and the way in which he will enable his children to overcome and to be more than conquerors through him, depends on someone being able to open those seals and fulfill the purposes of God. Those are some pretty powerful thoughts, right? And things that we should we need to remember. Let me show you here. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. And that's what John is seeing there. He's weeping, and then, but God, and the Lamb comes, and he's worthy, and he takes the scroll. I was trying to see if this is the passage. I guess it's not, but you know, I'll think of it later, and you probably can think of where it is. But it says, you know, you were, I might even be missing it here. Anyway, you were without hope and without God in the world, right? That is the condition that we are in our sin, that we are born into this world. Now, let's go back there to Revelation again. And what we have here, when he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and then everybody begins to worship. And I get, you might be able to say that this is a picture of Christ's coronation. Okay. And I think I probably talked about this before, but you know, we remember Christ's ascension by remembering Ascension Sunday on the church calendar, and we don't really necessarily often understand or appreciate the significance of Christ's ascension into heaven. He goes back into the presence of the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has established him as his king, as his Messiah. And this is just another way then of showing that coronation then of the king. We see in this respect, let's check out a few more verses here. Here's, we've got one here in Acts chapter 2, okay? Down verse 32. Here we go. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so here, this door in heaven, in Revelation 5, this door in heaven is opened, and we, with John, are permitted to peer into heaven and see the coronation of the king. 1 Corinthians, then, chapter 15, verse 27. This is the great resurrection chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. See, that's what's happening there in that scene when the Lamb's taking the scroll. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection. Anyway, that's his reasoning there for on a kind of a related angle there. But the idea is God has made him the king, the Messiah, and given him the authority to establish all things under his dominion. Ephesians chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, verse 20. Here we go. Looks like I quote it in the middle of a sentence. It's like a really long sentence here. So anyway, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and see it, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. See, that language sounds a whole lot like the praise that's being given to the Lamb there in Revelation 5, doesn't it? Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And one more here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in the church age, beginning with the resurrection of Christ, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, see it now, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, the Lamb as if had been slain, right? Right? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So anyway, there you have it. These are all different aspects of the Lamb taking that scroll from the Father and able to do so because he has, by his death, by his conquering the devil, by his removal of the law's condemnation of us because of sin, he's taken our sins upon us then, because of all that, he has authority to proceed then, to make all creation, once again, the kingdom of God, and to form for himself a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people of God. All right, so that's what's going on with that scroll. Let's look down at, get back there again. There we go. In verse 8, all right? Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, praise breaks out in heaven, right? The four living creatures, 24 elders representing the church, right? And fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I wanted to make some comments here about prayer. All right. Here's 24 elders. They are this representative of the church, and these golden bowls full of incense, and it tells us what those that symbolizes. The prayers of the saints. Okay, the prayers of Christ's people. They have arrived in heaven. Our prayers do arrive. They get through. And we're being encouraged here to realize that. Now, here's a question. What are these prayers? What are these prayers that are honoring to God and presented before Him? We actually don't have to wonder about that. If we go to just the next chapter, in chapter 6, right? Down in verse 10. Check this out. Here's, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, obviously, that's not the only thing we can pray about, although fundamentally, I suppose you could say that this kind of a prayer needs to lie underneath as a foundation of all of our prayers, because it's looking forward to the fixing of the king of this fallen creation and everything wicked in it. They are praying. I mean, don't you think that you can pretty confidently conclude that these saints in heaven, these are believers who, and specifically, right, they've been persecuted and martyred. And you can think about that. They're in heaven, and this is essentially a prayer here, right? Well, I think they probably pretty much are able to perfectly pray in the Spirit, to pray according to God's will. And what is it they're praying for? Justice, right? In fact, it says, avenge, judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And I think that you can... If you think about this, this is a challenge to each one of us individually, but this kind of a prayer, and we call it an imprecatory prayer. I won't take the time to look that up, but an imprecation. Basically, it's our friend on the blog, Lynn, she has written on this that that it's a curse. It is calling upon God. An imprecatory prayer is calling upon God to avenge, to bring justice. And so here they are. It's in heaven. How long before you judge and avenge our blood? And my point I'm kind of getting at here is that to challenge everybody, remember again, wouldn't you say that it is a correct assumption to say these saints that he's talking about here, they know how to pray? They know how to pray a prayer that God answers and approves on. They know. And what are they praying for? Judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And I really think that many, many professing Christians today, some of them even would object to that kind of a prayer. You know, we're supposed to love everybody. Be, you know, this, and we're supposed to forgive everything. Well, Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? That vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're not to take vengeance ourselves upon those who even who persecute and hate and so on us. But doesn't mean that we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness and that we can't handle it this way and pray and ask the Lord to come and judge the wicked, you see. And I think that I have no doubt, and sometimes I've experienced this myself, but if you were to stand up and pray a prayer like this in some, you know, not all, but in a lot of churches or around professing Christians today, I'm not sure they would like that, hearing that kind of prayer. I don't think that they would. I can remember one time reading in a worship service a psalm, and I don't remember which one it was, but it talks about how God hates the wicked. How he hates the wicked. And I read that, and afterwards this lady that was visiting came up and she didn't like that. She was upset. I don't think God hates the wicked. Well, there you go. You pretty much know you're talking to an unregenerate person then at that point. But the judgment of God upon the wicked. Furthermore, then, we know from chapter 5 that the prayers of the saints reach the Father. We know this, right? The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those prayers then are there. And get this. Heaven, the church, let's say, in heaven, well, all, and the myriads and myriads of angels and so on, living, four living creatures, 24 elders, and are breaking out in not only the prayers of the saints there, they're singing, they're praising God. It's like a hallelujah chorus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals. And as you're going to see, the breaking of those seals as it progresses entails, in large part, the judgment upon the wicked, upon evil. The prayers of the saints are there. So they're singing this hallelujah chorus. Why? Well, he's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and judge the wicked and make a people for himself, establish his kingdom forever. Bring an end to the curse and bring and usher in the everlasting kingdom of God. This is the song of the new creation. So now, there's a couple more verses in that respect to the prayers of the saints. I wanted to show you here Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Check this out. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's that, right? I don't know. Is it on the end of a chain? Anyway, they put incense in it. You know, incense, in fact, I've got a reference here to a psalm. In the Old Testament, that imagery is a symbol of the prayers of the saints ascending to heaven. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And again, this is what breaking those seals on that scroll entails. And a large part of it is answering the prayers of the saints. And as you're going to see, bringing God's judgment then upon the wicked. That Old Testament reference, I'll do this one first. Luke chapter 1, verse 10, just shows you that more of this imagery of incense as the prayers of God's people. Verse 10. And the whole multitude, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, yeah? Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, which is what? It's an earthly representation of God's heavenly throne, heavenly temple. So he enters the temple of the Lord and burns incense. This is a symbol, a picture of our prayers reaching God. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. Now, I don't totally understand what all this entails, but it was at the hour of incense, as the incense prayers are ascending before God, and you have the promise of the Messiah and so forth. Just more imagery of incense as a symbol of God's prayer. Now, I want to show you this one. It's back in Psalm 141. Come down through here. 141. There we go. And verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So there, once again, that incense in the temple, we see then it is a symbol here, as we see in Revelation, of the prayers then of the saints. Now, back again to Revelation, and let's go down here to verse 9. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The establishment of God's kingdom not only entails a kingdom territory, which is the entire creation, but it entails a king and his subject, his people, right? And so how does he create this kingdom? How can he have a kingdom in which there will never be sin again. There, the people, how can he accept anybody into his everlasting kingdom? Well, it's only because of his blood. He ransomed people from God. He paid the price to set us free. And this kingdom is not merely the Jews, right? It certainly includes Israelites, but Israelites who are true Israelites, okay? Those who have been born again. But in addition to that, we have in his kingdom, I think somewhere in the Old Testament, it might be in Isaiah or somewhere, it's like the father is talking to the son, and he's telling him, you know what? It's too small of a thing for me to just save people from who are Israelites. And so it goes on. You know, he's going to save people, draw them out from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in fulfillment of what earthly Israel was supposed to have been, what were they supposed to have been? Well, Exodus, let's see, this might be over here in the cross reference here. Where are you at? How can you miss this one? Oh, well, I know what the verse is, so go back over here. It's way back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, okay? Now, therefore, if you, talking to Israelites, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, the same language. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Well, we know how that worked out, right, in the Old Testament. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, when they didn't. So they never became that kingdom of priests and holy nation. But in Christ, this has been accomplished. And, well, we're going to stop right there, but I want to make some more comments about that kingdom of priests and holy nations, show you some more about it than in the New Testament. But I hope that, among other things, that the study this morning shows us how we should pray at all times, and we should not think that our prayers are not being heard by God as we pray. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. I will give it. And also then that don't be afraid to pray that God would judge the wicked in righteousness, and that Christ will come. Well, we'll stop right there and plan to pick it up again next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these great encouraging words. Thank you that you hear our prayers. And we pray that you would increase our faith so that we would believe that. And we ask your forgiveness for not praying like we should. And we pray that you would forgive us of that, and enable us by your Spirit to pray at all times and without ceasing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.